So we begin our story in Esther tonight, smack dab in the middle of the drama. If you've been around for the last few weeks, we've been doing a sermon series on the book of Esther, each week being a sort of a separate episode. And tonight, we're kind of at the climax of the story. Before we get into the drama, I'll just give you a little clue about where we're going to go tonight. First, I'm going to talk a little bit about the story and highlight a few things. And then I'm going to talk about some of God's role in the story. That part is called the Great Reversal. And then I'm going to talk about Esther's part in the story, which has something to do with vocation. So, high drama at the beginning of tonight's episode in the drama of Esther. The banquet. The second banquet. Esther had called the first banquet and invited Haman and the king with a supposed great request, but nothing came of it except another banquet. So here they are, the king, Haman, and Esther at the second banquet. And there's a whole lot of behind-the-scenes stuff going on. Seems like any good kind of family or close community thing, and there's always lots of unspoken stuff whenever people get together. So let's talk about this. There's Haman, evil Haman, who had manipulated the king into ordering an edict. An edict that said that there was this troublesome nation living amongst Persia who would be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. So Haman tricked, sort of manipulated the king into this edict. But the king doesn't know who this nation is. He also doesn't know that this edict came out of a family feud between Haman and this Jew named Mordecai. It's a long ethnic hatred between those two families that this edict came out of. And the king doesn't really know either that he had been manipulated into this edict. The king also and Haman don't know that Esther and Mordecai are related. And they don't know that she's a Jew. So Haman thinks he's got this plan all worked out, right? He's got this perfect plan to execute his revenge on Mordecai and Mordecai's nation. He's so sure of it that he even built a gallows just outside the palace with Mordecai's name on it. Now, what we know, and what God knows, and what Esther knows, is that Haman's plot is to kill the Jews. And we all know that even Esther won't be spared when her people are destroyed, killed, and annihilated, to use the language of the edict. And Esther knows, under the pressure of her cousin Mordecai, that if anybody has the power to save the Jews, it's her. "Who knows," he had said, "perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this." So there's a lot of suspense in this banquet. For Esther and her people, this is life and death. They've been fasting and praying on Esther's behalf, knowing that the last banquet, nothing happened. She couldn't get up the nerve, or who knows what went on. And so would tonight be the night? Will Esther speak? How will she do it? What could she possibly say that would save the Jews? So the king, with his own suspense of what is this request that Esther has, he breaks the tension. "So, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." I can imagine Esther taking a huge breath, screwing on her courage, saying a quick prayer, and blurting out, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me. That is my petition, and the lives of my people. That is my request." Now this, I imagine, is not quite what the king expected. Maybe he thought that she would ask for some lavish gift or for some family member to be given a position of power in the kingdom or for a new palace to be built. But this is no shallow request. And remember all the things that the king doesn't know. He has no idea what Esther is talking about. She knows that the king would need some explanation, but she also knows that Haman won't need any explanation. And so she jumps in before there's time for Haman to give a rebuttal. "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." To be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. There's a lot of repetition of those three words in these two chapters and in the whole book of Esther. So we have to stop here for a second because this is important. First, you have to know that Haman immediately knows that he's finished. Imagine his shock to find the chink in the armor of his plan, that the queen is a Jew. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we need to know is that there's some trickery going on here. I mentioned earlier that Haman had manipulated the king into signing on to this edict. Here's the tricky thing. It's a play on words that Haman had used in his conversation with the king earlier. And Esther knows exactly what's going on. When she says destroyed, killed, and annihilated, the words that were written in the edict. Okay, this is kind of confusing, so I have to back up here and figure out how I'm going to explain this. The word abad in Hebrew, when translated into English, means destroy. But the word abad in Hebrew, when translated into English, can also mean enslave. And from what Haman said after he used the word abad when he spoke to the king, it was all in the context of enslavement. But then, after the king gave Haman permission to write out the edict and to send it, he wrote the word abad, which means destroy. And not only did he write the word abad, but also the words for kill and annihilate. The king has been duped. And Esther has just pointed out to the king that he had been duped. So this is the second thing that evil Haman didn't count on when he was making his plot to kill the Jews. Not only that Esther is a Jew, but also that Esther is smart. And Esther has been paying attention. And this is where his plan begins to come apart. And she goes on, just in case the king still didn't get it, "If we had been merely sold as slaves, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." So you can imagine the king is caught off guard. He's probably pretty embarrassed to have this pointed out, that he's been duped. He's insulted and filled with rage. "Who is he?" he says. "And where is he? Who has presumed to do this?" He still doesn't quite get it. He still doesn't know that it's Haman who has done it. So Esther wastes no time in exposing him, the wicked Haman. Well, the mood has shifted, and the banquet ends abruptly. Haman seals his fate by throwing himself onto Esther's couch, making it look like there's some additional foul play going on. And the eunuch, equally as smart and on his toes as Esther, knows exactly what to do. And the unspoken question comes up, what shall we do with him? Hang him on the gallows that Haman built for Mordecai. So that's the end of the banquet, as Haman is hanged. And then we come to chapter 8. And the all of chapter 8 is a direct reversal of everything that has happened earlier. So this is the great reversal. The gallows that Haman had built to hang Mordecai were instead used to hang Haman. And Haman, who had plotted to take away everything from Mordecai and the Jews, had everything taken away from him. And who was his estate given to but Esther, who gave it to Mordecai? The king's signet ring, which Haman had, was given to Mordecai. And even the counter edict, which is spelled out, and the way it was spread about into the kingdom, is a direct reversal. The wording is almost an exact parallel to the previous edict in verse 3. A direct reversal. Now, we might have hoped that the previous edict could be revoked, but that cannot be done according to the law of Persia. So we get sort of a second best here, that the Jews are allowed to fight back. An additional reversal, Mordecai is no longer wearing sackcloth and ashes and mourning, but he's wearing a robe and a crown. The Jews throughout Persia, who had been in mourning, are now having festivals of celebration, joy, and honor. And the Jews, who had previously been hated, were now winning converts. Complete reversal. That brings us to the end of our episode from the book of Esther for today. So now, with Esther's story in our minds, I want to talk about two things. I'm going to say just one or two more things about the great reversal, and then I'm going to talk about vocation. The great reversal, what had seemed so sure that the Jews would be utterly destroyed, is completely turned on its head. What they thought would be true, what they were planning for, did not happen. In fact, the complete opposite happened. I wonder if you've ever felt this way. And I talked about this some in my last sermon on Esther, so I won't go too much into it. But if you ever thought you knew what the end of the story would be, only to be utterly surprised. I've felt this way before. It seems kind of silly to me now, but as I went up through college and then seminary, and I was watching all of my friends around me get married and seeing nothing of the kind happening to me, I began to think that I would be single forever. I thought I knew that that was how my story was going to turn out. And I became pretty much okay with that idea most of the time. Certainly it's not as bad of fate as what the Jews thought was ahead for them. And as I was going throughout my days, imagining what it would be like to be a single pastor and all of the things that go along with that, getting ready to apply for jobs, who should come onto the scene but Billy? And even then, I still couldn't quite believe it. I kept waiting for heartbreak, but that's not what happened. I could not have predicted that my story would go this way. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Some situation where you thought you knew what the end of the story would be, only to be completely surprised. It reminds me of a quote that I had taped on the wall by my desk for a long time. It's by Rainer Rilke. I don't know if that's how you say it, but Rainer Rilke says, "I imagine one can never tell whether God is in a story before one has finished it completely. For if only two words of telling are missing, indeed, if nothing but the pause after the last word is still outstanding, God may yet come." God may yet come. That's good news for those of us who still don't know what the rest of our stories are going to be. Or for those of us who think we know, and it doesn't look good. God may yet come. But now, here is a paradox. God may yet come, and we wait. We wait for God to come, but we don't just sit and wait, right? For we're also called to action. Because part of God's way of working in the world is us. Part of God's way of working in the world is to call us to be partners in bringing about God's kingdom onto the earth. So while we wait for God to act, we also strap on our work boots and we get out there and we act. It's our vocation, our calling to be God's partners in bringing God's kingdom on earth. So God used Esther to accomplish the salvation of the Israelites. As we read the story of Esther, it's pretty clear to us that this was Esther's vocation, was to speak to the king and plead for the Jews that they would be saved. That was how Esther worked as God's partner. And it's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? Pretty cool that Esther had such a powerful role in God's kingdom. But what about us? It's not nearly so clear to us what we're called to do, and probably not nearly so spectacular, right? We have this great calling to be co-workers with God and bringing God's kingdom, but our days are filled with such mundane tasks, filing the paperwork, cleaning the house, finishing the assignment, returning phone calls. Even ministers, you know, you might think that since we have this grand calling from God on our lives that we go about doing all sorts of earth-shattering things all day, but I often find myself asking the question, what am I doing? Where is God? Am I making any kind of difference? And that's kind of ratcheted up by the fact that I'm not going to have a job come July 31. And thinking about what might be next and how am I going to find where God wants me to be and what God wants me to do. So this is where I hooked up pretty powerfully with Esther's story. Because even though Esther was queen, I can imagine Esther asking herself all of these same questions throughout her days in the palace. Being the queen of Persia might seem like a glamorous station to be in life. Like, she's got all the opportunities for power and prestige that you could ever want, and that she could make a difference. But from reading Esther's story, I'm pretty sure that's not the case. She didn't choose to be queen. She was taken from her family, separated from her people, and she's cooped up in the palace all the time. She can't be out and about. She can't even talk to her husband of her own free will. She has to risk her life every time she has something to say to him, hope that he'll extend the scepter to her. At first glance, even Esther's station doesn't seem to give all that much room for a vocation. But this is what I love about Esther. She didn't spend a lot of time trying to figure out where God wanted her to be. She didn't seem to worry or struggle whether she was in the right place or if she was doing the right thing as far as her life was concerned. She found herself somewhere, and her questions were about, how will I be faithful here? She just was who she was. She was where she was and found how to be faithful there. Esther rose to the top in the runnings to be queen, not because she was fighting for it to serve God, but because she was beautiful. And she was chosen ultimately because she was wise enough to seek the counsel of a eunuch who had been around for a long time and knew what the king would like. She did the best she could do to be faithful where she found herself. She used her gifts She used her savvy, her intelligence, to listen to what was happening, to pay attention. So she heard that conversation between Haman and the king. And so she simply used what God had given her. She bloomed where God planted her and had a whole lot of questions, I imagine, on most days. But then, one day, just going about her business, she hears a call to speak from Mordecai. She finds herself in a position to act on behalf of the Jews. Mordecai challenges her and treats her, almost commands her that you have got to do something. And get this, because she had been living faithfully and blooming where God had planted her, she had everything that she needed to save the Jews. Plus, God gave her the courage. Because she had used her gifts of listening and her intellect and her savvy, she had the information that she needed to save her people. Only Esther knew how to undo the evil genius, Haman, who just one chapter earlier we were convinced was going to have his victory. This is the character of vocation, it seems to me. A combination of those everyday, non-extraordinary, being faithful to God where you are, which happens almost all the days of your life, and then the rare opportunity to do something extraordinary, or the rare opportunity to see that all of your everyday ordinariness has been making a difference, that God's kingdom has been coming there. Both of those are necessary for our vocation. Both the mundane and the extraordinary are necessary for being a partner with God's mission on earth. I heard a story recently of a family who had struggled a lot with their teenage son through lots of rebellion. Some pretty horrible stuff that happened. This was one of those daily struggles, never-ending, constant roller coaster where you're not sure you're going to be able to make it plodding along through all of these years. Nothing extraordinary happened as this family came around their son. Eventually, he grew up and settled down and kind of evened out. They didn't really see much purpose to all of it except that their son ended up turning out okay. But then they came into relationship with another family who had a teenage son who struggled. And they were able to come alongside this other family to offer support, mentoring, encouragement. And this is where that family's experience with their own teenage son became transformed into something extraordinary. Because they had been faithful through all those years of plodding along in the daily mundane tasks of tough love, they were able to partner with God and with someone else to bring the very presence of God into this family's home. That day is when they found their calling. And that day is the day that they realized they had already been participating in their calling all along. It's in the daily mundane tasks of our lives, as well as the extraordinary ones, that we find our calling. So why, I wonder, why do we put so much stock in calling being a job? Or some specific task that we do, but mostly a job. Looking for that perfect career, you college students maybe know what I'm talking about. I'm certainly still there. Looking for that perfect place where, as Buechner says, where your gifts match up with something that the world needs. And this is true, and that's certainly a place where we find our vocations. But what if we're not there? What if we're not in that perfect career? What if you're just getting started and you haven't found your dream job yet? Or what if you're in college and you don't have a clue where you're going to end up? Or what if you're retired? What's your vocation then? So many questions when we think about our vocation like this, but how awesome would it be to know that you were put in this place, this mundane, everyday place, for such a time as this? How awesome would it be to know, like Esther, that God worked through you to save an entire people? But maybe that does happen in the mundane things. The mundane things, like recycling, like talking to your neighbors, like holding on to the ties with your brothers or sisters, parents or children, holding on to those ties no matter how much you would rather just let them go. Maybe we find our vocation in those things. Maybe we find our vocation when we come here, when we come to worship and when we go through the liturgical actions of confessing our sins and asking for and receiving forgiveness and passing the peace. Maybe we find our vocation here, because maybe when we're well versed in confessing our sins and asking for and receiving forgiveness, maybe when we do these things in church, we'll know what to do, and we'll know the words to say when we've wronged someone. We'll know how to say, "Look, I'm sorry, I messed up. I'll try to do better. Will you forgive me?" And if we're well versed in these things from our Sunday morning attendance, maybe when someone comes to us and says, "I'm sorry, I messed up," maybe we'll be able to say, "I forgive you." Could this be part of our vocation too? The mundane things of coming here and doing that same thing every Sunday helps us in the slightly less mundane things of sticking together as God's people. And then when something really big happens, we'll know what to do. How do you think the Amish people could so powerfully forgive? It's because they had been practicing every worship service. They knew what to do. Being faithful in the small things. Esther was faithful in the small things. She accepted her station. She used her gifts. She bloomed where God planted her. She listened. She interpreted. She gained the king's confidence, and these small things gave her the tools that she needed to save an entire people. So our vocation means that we're called to be God's partners in bringing God's kingdom on the earth. Called to be God's partners. But listen, here's the beauty of that. Because no matter how much practice we have in being faithful in the little things, the big things that happen are still pretty scary. Esther, it took Esther 2 banquets to get up the courage to do what she needed to do, be faithful to her calling. 2 banquets. And sometimes even the mundane things, even being faithful in the mundane things, we can't even do. It's beyond us. It takes too much patience. It takes too much love. It takes too much perseverance. But that's where God comes in, because we're partners. God shows up. God comes in and gives the courage and the strength to do what we need to do, to do what God needs and wants to be done. So we're not in it on our own. It's God's kingdom that we're striving for. So God always shows up. And if it seems like God isn't going to show up, just remember, we don't know the end of the story. Amen.